often start with lots of wins, lots of momentum, and then they fizzle out. Those happen to just be the teams that I root for. The Hawkeyes, the Vikings, the Twins. It's just part of life, I guess. How about this? How about churches that start? Church planting's fun. It's exciting. Everybody's drawn to something new. But then a couple years in, church gets hard and difficult. And did you know that 40% of churches that start close within 5 or 10 years? Not a fun stat. How about this? Young guy gets married, graduates from school, takes a church, lots of momentum. He's got a winsome and charismatic personality. So he gets a little big for his britches. He's been married 5 years. He publishes a book on marriage. Pro tip, don't read a book on marriage for somebody who's been married less than, let's say, 20 years at least. I'm not going to be writing any books on marriage anytime soon. That person gets a lot of platform early but doesn't finish his ministry well. I've learned in my not so many years of ministry to, learn from young guys, but I want to learn from old guys. I want to learn from guys who have been married a long time and consistently and faithfully have loved their wives over a long period of time. I want to learn from pastors with gray hair or no hair. That's fine by me too. I have a lot to learn from people who are finishing well. For Peter, think about it. Peter started really, really well. Peter started with a lot of momentum. Think about it. He was a career fisherman. Jesus calls him out of the boat by way of a miracle, and Peter gets to follow Jesus around. He sees Jesus do amazing things. Feed 5,000 people. Heal people that are blind or lame. Bring a guy back to life. Peter gets to be sent out on a short-term missions trip by Jesus and gets to do some of those very same things. Peter is excited. He sees Jesus as the Messiah, and he's so excited. He's so motivated to follow Jesus. He has all the enthusiasm in the world, but he has no depth. He's a mile wide and an inch deep. And Jesus allows Peter to hit rock bottom. He denies Jesus. At his lowest point, he goes back to the boat. He goes back to fishing. That's what he does best, after all. But in that moment, the resurrected Jesus appears to Peter, restores him to ministry, and puts him in charge of the young new thing called the church. Peter preaches to a crowd of 3,000 people, get saved, maybe even a larger crowd than that. He becomes the focal point, the primary leader of the church in Jerusalem. But he also had a lot of difficulty in his life. And so Peter, near the end of his life, having followed Jesus for 35 years, he writes to a group of people whose life is hard. They're experiencing that increasing pressure from their government, from their leaders. They're no longer the fun, exciting new thing. Now they're the annoying and disruptive movement. And Peter doesn't command them as someone who's new to the game. Peter doesn't say another common cliche. Remember, do as I say, not as I do. No, Peter writes to suffering saints as a suffering saint himself. And our big idea this morning is this. It's short and sweet. What Peter writes in here in 1 Peter chapter 4 could be summarized this way. Rejoice in suffering. Rejoice in suffering. Does that mean you let out a hoop and a holler of excitement when your job is eliminated? When a friend cuts themselves off from you? When you receive a difficult diagnosis? Does that mean, what do we mean by rejoice? No, rejoicing in suffering means you look for God's governing hand through your suffering, and you use it as an opportunity to grow. And we're going to answer the question today, why rejoice in suffering? First is found in verse 12. 12 and 13 say this, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But here's the command and the basis of our big idea. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The first reason why you and I should rejoice in suffering is because God uses suffering to prepare us. Let's just stop after those first three words of that first point. God uses suffering. Do you believe that? If the answer is no, then it doesn't really matter what else I have to say this morning. It doesn't matter what's in the rest of these passages. If you believe that our suffering, what happens to us, the difficulty in life is accidental or coincidental, or that God is up there in heaven just reacting and responding to everything in real time and doing the best that he can with the limited information that he has, then there is no reason to rejoice in suffering. But if you do believe that God uses suffering, and when we say God uses suffering, we're saying this, God is sovereign. He's in complete control. God is not the author of evil. He does not commit any evil. But God, in his sovereignty, can even use the evil and the wicked and sinful decisions that you make and that I make and the sin that committed against us. He can use all of that to accomplish his purposes. And if you believe that God uses suffering, then this passage has great comfort for us. Because suffering first prepares us for Christ's likeness. Peter begins his verse, this section, with the word beloved. Hey, we don't use the word beloved. It sounds really old-timey. If I got up there in front of my kids and said, "All right, beloved, today we're going to have waffles for breakfast," they'd be like, "Dad, that's really weird you said beloved, but I'm glad we're having waffles." I think waffles are kind of overrated myself, but you guys can take that up with me later. We use the word beloved when we are giving somebody difficult news. The only other time that Peter addresses his people in this letter as beloved was last week's chapter when he talks about being prepared as sojourners and exiles to be maligned or spoken evil of for doing good. Here, Peter says, "Beloved, don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you." What's that something strange? It says a fiery trial. Peter says, when something difficult comes into your life, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. He says in later in 1 Peter, it's not strange because other brothers, other believers are experiencing trials and difficulty around the world. Did you know that there are suffering Christians in this world? Did you know that there are people that are suffering more than you or me in this world right now? There are people that had to meet in a basement so that they wouldn't get arrested. There are people that couldn't open their Bible. They couldn't have access to a Bible app in their own language in their country for fear of persecution. There are people that follow Jesus every day with their life on the line. So Peter says, don't be surprised because other brothers are experiencing around it. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, it's common to man to have your faith tested. It says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 that we are destined for difficulty. Jesus said in John 15 that a servant is not greater than his master. And did Jesus suffer? Yeah. Jesus suffered with his life. And if we're Jesus' servants, if it happened to the master, we got to expect it to happen to the servant as well. Peter says in chapter 4, verse 4, that other people are going to be surprised when you don't join them in their sinful activity. So persecution is not strange to people who themselves have become strangers in this world. He says, don't be surprised, but rejoice. To what extent? Verse 13, as you share Christ's sufferings. Suffering prepares us for Christ's likeness. Jesus suffered. Jesus said, you can't be part of me unless you're willing to suffer as well. And we want Jesus' victory, right? We want to have that hope of Easter morning. Christ the Lord is risen today. I'll stop right there. You didn't come to hear me sing. You came to hear me preach. Hopefully I preach better than I sing. We want the victory of Easter morning, but we don't really want the suffering of Good Friday. We don't want the my God, why have you forsaken me type suffering. But Jesus invites us to be united to him, that union with Christ. And so we're not just united in Jesus' victory, we're united in his sufferings. And we actually get to know and enjoy Jesus in fellowship with him in a way that can only come through suffering. Second, as you see on your screen, suffering prepares us for future glory. At the end of verse 13, you see that word that, or so that, or in order that. That is like a clue for us as we're reading and studying that it's giving us the purpose of sharing in Christ's suffering. Why do we share in Christ's suffering? It says that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You have those two rejoices put next to each other. First, rejoice that you get to share Jesus' sufferings so that you can rejoice and be glad. It's like extra rejoicing when his glory is revealed. So we get to share in the first stage, which is suffering with Christ now, and we will share in that second stage of glory with Christ later. So we are united to Christ in death and resurrection. Think of baptism. Just a few weeks ago, someone, Hunter, stood in that baptism tank and said, I have been changed by Jesus. And we dunked him in water and we brought him out, picturing Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We don't just get to leave somebody in the baptism just standing up the whole time celebrating the resurrection, right? We have to dunk them in so that we can pull them back out. And in order to get pulled back out and enjoy the glory of Jesus' presence forever, for all of eternity, you and I need to share in Christ's suffering. It's like saying, let's say you decided, I really miss participating in sports. It's one thing to watch it on TV, but I want to play it. So you join the most competitive adult slow-pitch softball team that Des Moines has to offer. Maybe you were like me and were a substitute on the B level of Sunday afternoon slow-pitch softball. Not exactly peak physical specimens playing that, let me tell you. Let's say that you are playing and you say, I'm joining the team. And when the team wins, you run out there and you cheer and you celebrate. But when you commit some errors, when your team gets down, you go from instead of on the field playing in right field or catcher, and that's what I did, where the ball doesn't come very often, you say, ah, we're losing. And you walk off the field and go sit in the stands. You go grab yourself a hot dog from the concession stand and you watch the team from the sidelines and say, yeah, I'm not on the team when we lose. Let me know when we're winning. Maybe they come back. Maybe somebody get a string of hits and get a rally going, and then you say, you know what? I do want back on that team. So you finish your hot dog and you run back on the field, and then when you win, you run in and you're like, yeah, guys, good job. They'd look at you and say, no, 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 no. You don't just get to be on our team when we're winning. You're on our team through thick or thin, through the difficulty and the joy. And so when you and I trust in Jesus Christ, we are joined to him. He and his kindness puts us on his team, not because we're first-round draft picks, but because he's kind to us. And he puts us on his team for all the victories, for all the struggles, for all the sufferings, for every part of the Christian life. We are put on Jesus' team. And all that suffering prepares us for that guaranteed victory later. The only difference in my illustration is we have the end of the game recorded for us. Or as one of my mom's favorite Southern Gospel groups said, we've read the back of the book and God wins. We win. We are joined with him. John Piper says it this way, rejoicing now in Christ's suffering shows that your treasure is Christ, not the world. And thus it shows that you are born again. Therefore, your reward is sure. So why rejoice in suffering? It's because God uses suffering to prepare us. Do you remember when Peter had that mountaintop experience? And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, with all gusto and enthusiasm, says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he looked at Peter and said, now your name is Peter. You are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Brothers and sisters, that is a promise we grab onto. Peter was probably so happy. He was probably so filled with joy and enthusiasm. He was ready for Jesus to rule and reign as king right then and there. But then just a few verses later, Jesus said, oh, by the way, guys, I'm actually going to have to suffer. Actually, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the religious leaders and is going to be beaten and killed. And Peter stops and says, no, Jesus, that's not how it goes. You're king. You need to rule with king and power. You need to put that power on full display. And he actually starts to rebuke Jesus and says, no, that's not what kings do. Right after Jesus calls him the rock, what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Peter, stop trying to get me off track. Stop trying to deviate my mission. Because Jesus' mission is always cross before crown, suffering before glory. Bless Peter's heart, he did not get it that day. Fast forward 35 years, look at these verses, and Peter gets it. He tells this group of scattered and oppressed Christians that they must rejoice in their sufferings now so that they can rejoice in glory later. The cross comes before the crown. So when you are suffering, remember that God is using that suffering to prepare you to be like Jesus. Another way to say that, brothers and sisters, is you're never more like Jesus than when you rejoice in suffering. But we can also rejoice that just as Christ's suffering was temporary, so your suffering is temporary. And Jesus' glory is eternal, and so will our glory with him. God uses suffering to prepare us. Second, he uses suffering to comfort us. Verse 14 says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So we get comfort from the Holy Spirit. It says, because the Spirit of God and glory and of God rests upon you, you are blessed. The blessing named earlier in verse 13 of having God's glory revealed is future. But we'll look at the tense right here. It says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests right now on you. You are blessed. Indicates present tense. You and I, in the middle of suffering, you are blessed. How many of you are familiar with a hashtag? Hashtag's that little, it's actually, oh boy, here's my nerdy moment of the day. It's called an octothorpe, if you didn't know what that little sign is. And they use it on social media. You can actually search things but based on that little hashtag. And there's a joke that, you know, somebody's on a beach vacation, hashtag blessed. You know, they get their tax refund check in the mail and go out to a nice steak dinner to celebrate, hashtag blessed. All their kids' haircuts came out perfectly and they all just look so cute and happy and hashtag blessed. Not too many people say, I'm blessed on social media from a hospital room. Not too many people get a collection letter in the mail and post it on social media and say, I'm blessed. But what does Peter say here? if you are suffering as a Christian, you are blessed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because God's Spirit comforts you. Knowing that you have God, the Holy Spirit, who's just as much God as the Father and the Son, living inside you, guiding you and directing you through suffering, just knowing He's with you and you're not alone should provide great comfort. There are times where somebody doesn't have to do or say anything. Just being with you is a comfort, right? Not having to go to that doctor's appointment by yourself is comforting. Having somebody just come over and sit with you or call you and say, hey, I was thinking about you today. How's your day going? And you have to say, well, actually, my day's been horrible. It's been miserable. Let me tell you about it. You don't have to give them, you know, sage wisdom. You just need to listen and communicate presence. One of the best things you and I can do for people who are suffering is communicate presence. Because you sitting next to that person, you reaching out to that person, what does that do? It reminds them, they're with me and God is with me. We actually call that incarnating the love or the presence of Christ, being Jesus with skin on. Or in this case, we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This Holy Spirit comforts us by helping us. He helps us see glory as real and supremely valuable. We're not talking about just some abstract concept. No, God's glory is real and supremely valuable. The Holy Spirit helps us taste glory as supremely satisfying. The Holy Spirit helps us by feeling great assurance that we will rejoice in Christ forever. Do you ever just have those times where you're like, you know what? I have peace, and I really shouldn't. If you look at my bank account, if you look at my relationships, if you look at my life right now, I should not have peace. I should be freaking out. But God's got me. That is the comfort from God's Spirit. It is real. It is not make-believe. This is not mind over matter self-talk. This is actual, real comfort. We also draw comfort from God's children. Verse 15 is kind of like one of those verses you're like, why is that here? Well, the best we can gather is there were some people that thought, suffering is good and honorable, so maybe all kinds of suffering is good. Whether I'm suffering as a Christian or suffering because I'm a criminal, as long as I'm suffering, God must be accomplishing it, right? Peter says, no, that's not right at all, actually. He goes on and says, but let none of you suffer, and he lists four sins, and they go from the most serious to the least serious. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. That's a fun word. Well, let's break down these. Why would Peter include these in a passage about suffering? First, he says murder. He's speaking to a group of people who are going through small, medium, and large amounts of suffering. And we might not be able to comprehend this as 21st century Americans, but if someone hurts you badly enough, you might be tempted to hurt them back, even to the point of putting them to death. So Peter says, let them see you put human life in God's hand. He tells them to avoid suffering as a thief, because think about it, all the book, what Peter's talking about these last 2 weeks in the whole book of 1 Peter is you're not citizens of heaven, or you're not citizens of earth. You are sojourners and exiles. Your life is not wrapped up here on earth. It's up in heaven. But if someone were to catch you stealing, everything about having an eternal inheritance and everything belonging to the Lord would sound hollow. So Peter says, don't act like this world is your treasure. He says, don't suffer as an evildoer. Remember last week, we looked at 1 Peter 2:12. It says, when they speak against you as evildoers, by doing good, you're going to be spoken of by evildoers. All of Peter's argument here is you're suffering, but do good works anyways. So the last thing you would want to suffer for is because you're someone who's doing evil. If you're going to suffer, be it because you're a good doer, not an evil doer. And then there's the last word, a meddler. This is somebody who does not know how to mind their own business. This is a busybody, sticking your nose in other people's affairs. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands, walk properly before outsiders. Peter's saying there's going to be a temptation. If you take what I'm saying seriously, you could fall into the ditch of saying, hey, this world's not my home. It's all going to burn anyways. I might as well live my life and just not worry about anything. I am just going to sit on my hands and wait for Jesus to come back. The problem is, that leads us to idleness. It's not a verse in the Bible, but it's a true statement that idleness is the devil's handiwork, right? When we're not busy doing what God wants us to do, when we're not being responsible with what God has given us, we get into other people's business. We become idle busybodies. We become meddlers. And instead, Peter says, be so countercultural that you're actually the people, even though this world is not your home, that you're the ones who work the hardest and do the most good in this world. Peter says, take comfort as God's children. Don't suffer for doing evil. Instead, he says, verse 16, but if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. The term Christian is only used three times in the Bible, twice in the book of Acts and right here. It is an identifier. You are part of Christ. You're associated with Christ. You're a little Christ. And it might have even originated as an insult. Oh, you little Christ. Those people who talk about this Jesus, the Messiah, so much, we're just going to call you by that. And what's so cool is what might have originated as a term, a derogatory term, the Christians grab that and say, yeah, I'm good with that. I'll be called a Christian. Sure. Little Christ. You think that's an insult? I take that as a compliment. It's an identifier. It's a sign that you're part of God's family. It's like if you go to northern Iowa or southern Minnesota, there are a whole flock of Segerstroms running around because we're Swedish, and that's where we landed when we came over from Sweden. You go to Ottumwa or Blakesburg, and you're going to meet a lot of Glossers and Overturfs. You go to Pella, you're going to find somebody whose name is Vander something, right? Everybody in Pella, it seems like their name is Vander something because they're Dutch. It shows identifier. Oh, you're a Smith. Oh, you're a Kelly. Oh, you're a Speed. Oh, you're fill in the blank with your name. It's an identifier. What does Jesus say? If you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So don't be ashamed when somebody ridicules you or you suffer because you follow me, but let him glorify God in that name. The name of Christ should be a source of praise for God because it identifies you, it identifies me with the blessings of salvation. We get to be part of God's family. And God uses suffering to comfort us. You remember when Peter hit rock bottom, right? He headed back to the boat, and Jesus restored him. Three times, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I love you. And what did Jesus say? Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Follow me. And that's exactly what Peter did. And he followed Jesus right into suffering. After preaching the sermon God used to birth the church, Peter was arrested on multiple occasions. He was imprisoned. He was threatened. He was told to be quiet. Stop professing Jesus. But Peter took great comfort from the Holy Spirit. That Spirit comforted Peter when he was in prison. That Spirit filled Peter to preach the gospel boldly, to lead the church. At one point in Peter's life, he was distancing himself from Jesus. Now here, he boldly declared, no, I am a follower of Jesus the Messiah. And God used suffering in Peter's life to comfort him. And God comforts us too. We gain comfort during suffering because it's God's Spirit who walks with us. It's God's Spirit that reminds us when life is difficult that God loves us. We gain comfort as God's children. We don't need to retaliate against those who make our life more difficult. Instead, we can suffer as Christians, knowing that we belong to God. God uses suffering to comfort us. And the last reason we can rejoice in suffering is that God uses suffering to strengthen us. Verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." God uses suffering to strengthen us, and he strengthens us by trials and testing. Look way back up at the beginning of verse 12. "Beloved, don't be surprised at what? The fiery trial when it comes to test you." And then later, Peter says it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Trials test us. They refine us. Before you buy a vehicle, you want that to go through quite a few trial runs and development, right? You don't want just some nerd sitting at his computer punching stuff in onto his 3D printer and out pops a car and he hands you the keys and you ask him, "Have you tried it out?" "No, but the computer says it should work." I would rather take it for a spin, right? There's something about having yourself tried and tested that purifies and strengthens you. It says this idea is reinforced when it says this trial comes upon you to prove you, to test you. And then down in verse 17, it says, "For it's time of judgment." But sometimes we think of judgment and it's the judge slamming down his gavel and saying, "You're going to prison for the rest of your life." But there's also the judgment that talks about giving good and bad evaluations. If you're a good employee, you should want to be judged. You should want annual reviews. You should want the chance to put your stuff, your work out in front for it to be judged and adjudicated. We have several kids in our church that are part of 4-H, and they're probably working on their projects. And if they've done their project, they're excited to be judged because they might get a blue ribbon. They might get to go show their stuff at the state fair. Judgment is not always a bad thing. Judgment is part of the process that God uses to strengthen us. And the picture here is that God is judging us to test us, to try us, to strengthen us. It's strength by trials and testing, but why does God want to strengthen us? It's for family flourishing. Look at what it says in 17. "It's time for judgment to begin." Where does God's judgment start? Is it out in the world? Is it out with unsaved people? No. Where does judgment start? It says it starts at the household of God. The picture is that God has begun judging within the church, and later he's going to move towards judging outside the church. And the refining fire of judgment leaves nobody untouched. But we as Christians, rather than it burning us up and consuming us, what does God's trial by fire do? It makes us pure. What's the goal of our church? To make more and better disciples. What does it mean to be a better disciple? It means to be more like Jesus. And sometimes it takes trials to reveal our character. If I suddenly lose my job, very likely God's going to point out that I was probably finding my identity and my worth in my work. And God's not punishing me because I didn't read my Bible as much as I should have that last week. God isn't mad at me for seeing that movie with my family rather than reading scripture for 90 minutes. What is God trying to do during trials and testing? He wants to strengthen me, to reveal blind spots, to give me the tools in order to encourage somebody else to help with family flourishing. And our goal at church, as we gather as imperfect works in progress and to walk through trials and suffering with each other, is so that we as a family will flourish. And God's judgment is going to happen later. That's why he says there, "And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And he quotes here he provides a quote of, I believe it's in Proverbs. It says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Peter's making the point that if discipline or judgment is painful for believers, how much more painful will it be for unbelievers? And discipline from God is hard. It hurts. The author of Hebrews says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons." And we all know, don't we, whether we've worked at a daycare or watched kids or been a parent ourselves, the parents that really love and want what's best for their kids don't let their kids run ragged. They don't let kids rule the roost. They lovingly, patiently, and at times firmly discipline their kids. And God can use suffering to strengthen us by means of trials and testing, but for family flourishing. The healthiest, the strongest churches are ones that don't have an absence of conflict or difficulty, but they're ones that walk through it together, governed by God's word, led by godly leaders, helping each other flourish for God's glory. Now, when I plan a sermon, I always want to make sure I explain the text, but then I need to apply it and put it on a plate and hand it to you. Because I don't want it just to be something that we nod along to and say, "I have no idea how that works in my life." So sometimes I have to think through, and it's really difficult. You have to spend a lot of time developing the application. Other times, it's right there in the scriptures. I really like those passages of scripture. That's what today's is. So what? Well, Peter actually says the so what in the last verse of this section. He uses the word therefore. Based on everything I've just said to you, scattered, suffering Christians, therefore, and then Peter says this, first, let those who suffer according to God's will. Those who suffer according to God's will. For Peter the fisherman, he suffered according to God's will. Church fathers record that Peter was crucified upside down by Emperor Nero in the 60s AD. And Peter identified with Jesus' sufferings to the point of the very means of execution. But Peter did not consider himself worthy to be crucified by Jesus, or crucified as a Jesus follower in the same manner as Jesus crucified up, that he actually asked to be flipped upside down. Rather than running from suffering, Peter embraced suffering as a way to follow his Savior. Peter recognized that it was God's will for him to suffer. So he says, let those of us who suffer according to God's will. And if you are suffering, it's because God wants to do something in you, and God wants to do something through you. Trust God that it is his will for you to suffer, and that will is perfect. And also trust that God does not waste one millisecond of your suffering. As your pastor, I've gotten to know you over the last year. Isn't it crazy we're coming up on a year? It's gone fast. But as I get to know you and get to know our saints, I'm reminded constantly of how much suffering some of you have endured. Some of you are enduring suffering right now. Take comfort that God is in with you during your suffering. God does not waste one millisecond of your suffering. But those who suffer according to God's will then entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And that's what Peter the fisherman did. He entrusted his soul to a faithful Creator. That word entrust means to give a deposit, to give it to someone for safekeeping. Hey, can you watch this for me? Peter knew that his body might be beaten, his reputation would be tarnished, but his soul was secure in God. And that's why Peter could write in the next chapter, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you." Peter entrusted his soul to his faithful Creator. So rejoice in suffering, that because you know that God has you. God is guarding your soul. He will keep you safe until you enjoy his presence forever. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Peter, the fisherman, didn't sit around in the jail cell feeling sorry for himself and his suffering. He did not play, as my parents like to joke, the world's largest violin, or this world's smallest violin, and throw himself a pity party and just sit on his hands and wait for Jesus to come back. No, he kept preaching. He kept writing. He kept serving through his suffering until God called him home. Now, does rejoicing in suffering mean that we delight and enjoy hurt and pain, which comes as living as sojourners and exiles? No. But rejoicing means that we prepare through suffering for future glory. Rejoicing means drawing comfort from God's Spirit who is with us in suffering and the fact that we are part of God's family. Rejoicing means you let God grow you through suffering. And rejoicing means you suffer and still do good. To those who make your life difficult, you still do good. To your community that doesn't understand why you live the way that you live, you still do good. To a far from perfect church family, you still do good. After all, God saved us not by good works, only by God's grace, but God saved you for good works. Do the good that God has given you until God calls you home. Therefore, let those of us who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I'd ask you at this time, in the pew in front of you, there is a Connect card. On that card, if you're visiting with us today, we'd love to have some information from you so that we can loop you into all that God's doing here at Carlisle Baptist Church. But as we tie a bow on the last 13 weeks looking at the life of Peter, I just have a question for you. On the back of that card, there's a spot to put next steps. And I would just like to know, what's your biggest takeaway from the life of Peter? There's a lot that we have learned. There's a lot that we've studied. I hope we haven't elevated the person in Peter because he had a lot of sin and a lot of failure. But I think when we look at Peter, what we do is we elevate his Savior. I'd ask you, what is your biggest takeaway from the life of Peter? And then I'd ask you this week, we don't have growth groups right now. We don't have a midweek study, but I hope you're still using this summer opportunities to connect with other believers and talk about your walk with God. I encourage you, maybe pick up the phone and call somebody. Invite somebody to grab a cup of coffee. Ask your family around the dinner table, what have you learned from God's word as we study the life of Peter? Maybe you're going through a piece of suffering, a time of suffering right now, and you just simply need prayer. I encourage you to write that down as a prayer request. Write that down as a next step. And then after we close here in singing, as we dismiss, there's a little box right off of the sound booth. Just drop that card right in there, and I'd love to pray for you and encourage you this week. But may we be a people, may we be a church that listens from some of Peter's final words and rejoices in suffering. Let's pray.